We're going to look together this morning at Mark chapter 8 and verses 27 to 33. We have a church Bible, it's on page 891. 891. It's almost certain that the name Derby comes from three sources, really. Firstly, the fact that the river Derwent flows across there. The first three letters of Derwent, D-E-R, give the first part of the name Derby. That's one thing. The second is, a long time ago, there was a Celtic settlement here. The Welsh appeared to get this far. We pushed them back, of course, and It's evident there was a Welsh settlement, a Celtic settlement, here somewhere near the river, and they gave this place the name Darbentione, the place of the white oaks. The white oaks have obviously gone, but that seems to be another reason why. First letters D-E-R. And then the Romans, of course, came, and the Romans had a settlement across the other side of the river, what is little Chester Green, and they called this place Derventio, D-E-R-V-E-N-T-I-O, and each time the three letters, the D-E-R, have been shortened down, and here we are in Derby. That's how we believe the name came to be. Now, as we look at Mark chapter 8 and verse 33, Mark chapter 8 and verse 27. Wrong page. Mark 8 verse 27. We see a place called Caesarea Philippi. How did that place get its name? Well, we know that of a certainty. There was a man called Herod Philip, and he was the governor of the area. And he'd been put there, appointed there, by one Augustus Caesar. And Herod Philip had made this town, created it, made a name for it, built a temple there to the emperor god, Augustus Caesar. Hence his name, Caesar, Caesarea, and the name of Herod Philip, Philippi. It was all a big ego trip, really, because what was meant to happen was that as you came close to the city, a merchant or a traveller or a visitor, you would speak about the great Augustus Caesar. And of course, you'd speak about Herod Philip as well, who'd made this temple. But as we look at this verse, verse 27, we see 12 men walking down the road close to this town, Caesarea Philippi, with their rabbi, their leader, their master. And they are talking not about Herod Caesar, Herod or Caesar, they're talking about one Jesus, the Son of Man. Far more important, far greater, far deeper than the outward show and the demonstration of power of Augustus Caesar. And although Caesar's empire spread right from Caesarea Philippi in Palestine to Derby, the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ will be eternal and last forever. Two questions were asked on that journey. Two questions, and the questions and the answers are deeply significant. Who do men say that I, the Son of Man am? And then that deeper question, who do you say that I am? And we've been thinking about the whole of the Gospel of Mark under this title, under this heading, Serving the Servant King. And it's as if the future of that service, of what is going to happen in the future, hangs on the answers to these two questions. So this is a very significant moment in the Gospel of Mark, in the life on earth of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the disciples, and we may say very particularly upon Peter's life as well. And as we go through these verses, I want to just show you six things that stand out, that show us the importance and the application of what is going on here, as these 13 men come down this road, and the questions and the answers are recorded by Mark. And the first thing is in verse 28, and it's confusion. Confusion. That's the first thing, confusion. Jesus asked this question, who do men say that I am? So they answered, verse 28, John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others one of the prophets. In other words, there's confusion. People don't quite know who to make out who you are. Some people think you're John the Baptist, come back to life again. Some Elijah, or so much like Elijah that you resemble him. And one of the other prophets, maybe Jeremiah, come back. Confusion. J.C. Ryle says in his commentary, in short, every kind of opinion appears to have been current, excepting the right one. In J.C. Ryle's commentary, he reflects on that, and he says that in his day, and of course he lived over 100 years ago, it was pretty much the same. And I was reflecting this week on that comment and thinking it's not the same today. It's worse, isn't it? It's worse. Who do men say that I am? If we went out in the Westfield this morning and talked to people and asked them, who is Jesus, this Jesus, the Son of Man, who is he? You get all sorts of answers. To some, Jesus is a joke. He's a swear word. He's a myth. Just a good man. Someone who started a religion. So much confusion. If we went and we took that hymn that we were singing and we said to people, what do you make of this? Jesus, my shepherd, brother, friend, my prophet, priest and king. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. People would think you were very odd. A fanatic, or simply sad, or mad. And yet, Peter, who's so involved in this conversation, the spokesman of the disciples and the one who interacted with the Lord Jesus that day, it's Peter who says, isn't it, in Acts 4 and verse 12, as he stands up before men, he says, this Jesus is the only name given amongst men throughout all the earth whereby we might be saved. Now today, in all the confusion of who Jesus Christ is, who is going to tell? Who is going to tell our nation? Who's going to tell the boys and girls at school? Who is going to tell the passerby? Who is going to tell the man and the woman in the street? Who is going to tell our next door neighbour? Who is going to tell the person who works with us? Who is going to tell? this truth. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. See, there's such confusion. And Jesus is doing something with Peter here that he is doing with us, if you're a Christian this morning, and that he is teaching him and enabling him and preparing him to tell out this truth in the confused world in which he lived. You know, that's what God is doing with you. That is what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing with you. He's preparing you through this message, through your life day by day, through your Christian witness. He is preparing you to tell others in this confused world in which we live who Jesus Christ is. Are you ready? Are you willing? Are you a servant of the servant king? Well, that stands out. The second thing that stands out is this. Confession. It comes from what we've been saying. Confession. Here it is in verse 29. Jesus asks this second question. But who do you say that I am? And I don't think he's speaking specifically to Peter. But we know something about Peter, don't we? And Peter, as a representative of the others, he is the one who answers. And this is what he says. You are the Christ. You are the Christ. They had walked with him. They had watched him. They had listened to him. They had depended upon him. They committed themselves to him for 2 years. Sometimes they were astonished at what Jesus did. Sometimes they were just in awe. And sometimes they were deeply afraid. Chapter 4 and verse 41, we saw, didn't we, in the storm. They said this, who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? They were deeply moved in great fear of the one who was their friend, counselor, leader, confidant. But there was something about him that was so different. And this is a turning point in the gospel. Sinclair Ferguson says in his commentary, we come face to face with the issue of the identity of Jesus on which the whole gospel depends. Peter's confession of Jesus as the Son of God was a breakthrough of monumental proportions. That's some statement, isn't it? The confession of Peter here, the answer that Peter gave, he says it's a breakthrough of monumental proportions. What is Peter saying? They've told Jesus what everybody else is saying, and we've seen there's a confusion. But here is the confession, and this is the confession. You are the Christ. What does that mean? Well, the word in the Greek is the anointed one. It means the anointed one. In the Hebrew, going back into the Old Testament, the word is the word Messiah. It is the same word. It means the anointed one. Old Testament terminology, Hebrew word Messiah. New Testament terminology, Greek word Christ. They're the same thing. The anointed one. Who was anointed? Who was anointed? Only three categories of people were ever anointed. The prophets, the priests, and the king. What Peter is saying of this Jesus is that he is all three. Prophet, priest, and king. And he is saying this too. That every prophecy of the Old Testament about the coming prophet, priest, king, anointed Messiah is fulfilled in the one who Peter is speaking to. And he is saying also that every sacrifice that was ever made in the Old Testament, including that one that Abraham made in the place of Isaac his son, every sacrifice that was made points to this one who would be the last and final and perfect sacrifice. Every sacrifice foreshadowed this, the complete work of the atonement, of the redemption in Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. And not only that, not only every prophecy fulfilled in this Jesus, not only every sacrifice in this Jesus, but thirdly, every promise of the covenant of God made right from the very beginning to this very time is kept in this one. In other words, everything rests on him. That's what Sinclair Ferguson means when he says this was a confession of monumental proportions, that Peter has seen Jesus heal people, still a storm, speak with authority, deal with opposition, but now he sees him as Christ, the Messiah, the appointed one. There's some great passages in Scripture concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. We read one of them in Colossians chapter 1. We ended with this verse, really in the middle of a sentence, where it says this: "For it pleased the Father that in him, in Jesus Christ, all the fullness should dwell." All the fullness, the completeness of all things ever made, ever done, ever purposed, ever to be, in Jesus Christ. This is what Peter is saying. You are the Christ. Confession. Confession. Have you ever confessed Christ? You know, today, one pastor was telling me that he can go into schools and he can take assembly and he can speak about God, but he's been asked not to speak about Jesus Christ. Because you see, all religions speak about God, so that's acceptable. And we could go into Westfield this morning and we could say to people, "Do you believe in God?" "Oh yes, I believe in God." And people will talk willingly about God. But when it comes to Jesus Christ, it's different, isn't it? Isn't it different? You can speak generally about God. And even in our atheistic society, there is some reverence for God. There's some acceptance of God and so on. But what Peter confessed here was Jesus Christ. And that's different. That's different. But you know, you cannot be a Christian without confessing him. It tells us that in Romans chapter 10. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 8 to 13, it says this: "But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." Have you ever confessed Jesus Christ before men? Because this is a confused world. It's a confused world about God. And the only way to unravel that confusion and point men to the right way is to stand and confess Jesus Christ. I've had two long conversations this week, well, one long conversation last week and a shorter one this week with Jehovah's Witnesses. And I'm absolutely convinced after those conversations that the teaching of the Jehovah's Witness is not Christian, because neither man I spoke to would confess Christ as God, the Anointed One, the Messiah. You see, all the sects are defective because they won't have Christ where he should be. All other religions do not lead to God, because Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth and the life. And as Edwin Baker often says in the open air, there can't be many truths. There can only be one truth. Because not all things can be true, all ways can be true. There must only be one. And this is the confession, you see, of Peter. You are the Christ. Then the third thing that stands out is this. Revelation. Revelation. Now, it's not been our task to make comparisons all the time as we've gone through Mark's Gospel with the other Gospels. What we tried to do is to look at the way Mark speaks and reveals the things of Christ to us and goes through his life and his teaching. But there are times when it is absolutely necessary. And it's right, of course, to compare Scripture with Scripture. Now, in Mark's Gospel, Peter says simply this, you are the Christ. But in Matthew's Gospel, in Matthew 16 and verse 17, Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And it goes on a little bit further. In verse 17, Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I think it's important that we have this third standout item here in our exposition of Mark, with Matthew giving us a commentary of something further that the Lord Jesus Christ said. Because you see, this confession of Peter begs the question, how did he know this? How did he know this? How did he come to this understanding? We've sought to explain that it's not simply a small thing that he says, you are the Christ. What we've said, this is an immense thing. This is enormous. This is huge. This grasp of who Jesus was something which was far beyond and above the fact that he was a miracle worker or a great speaker or a healer or even one who could still a storm. This is far beyond that. And this is why we have this word revelation, because it was revealed to him. Revealed to him. You see, no man can truly confess the Lord Jesus Christ unless it is revealed to him, because we are dead in trespasses and sins. We're told that, aren't we, by the Apostle Paul in Romans, in Ephesians 2. We're dead in trespasses and sins. We're blind. We're blind to the truth of God. We don't see it. Sometimes we're explaining something out of the Bible to somebody and we say to them, look, don't you understand it? Can't you see it? And the answer is no. They can't see it. They won't see it. We sung it this morning. No man can truly say that Jesus is the Lord unless he takes the veil away and breathes the living word. Then, only then we feel our interest in his blood and cry with joy unspeakable, you are my Lord, my God. Not a generalistic, well, I believe in God, but a realization that Jesus Christ is the Christ, the Anointed One, the Saviour, the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So we see here, you see, that what we were thinking about last week comes again, how Spurgeon said that he asked himself the question, how did he become a Christian? And he said, well, I prayed. But what caused me to pray? Well, I read the Word of God. Well, what caused you to read the Word of God? What caused you to understand? What caused you to repent? What caused you to believe? And he realized this, that he was all of God. He was all of God. This is why Jesus says to Peter, blessed are you, Peter, because this is something you've not found in yourself, in your intellect, in your studies, in your background. You've only discovered it because it's been revealed to you by the grace of God. And you know, when you become a Christian, you think, I came to Christ, I believed, I repented. Well, we did all those things, but we realized that behind it is God, the prevenient grace of God. And that gives us a right balance in our evangelism. As a church, when we seek to go out with the gospel, we need to understand two things. One, we must plead with men on behalf of God. And two, we must plead with God on behalf of men. And it is no good us going out on a Tuesday and pleading with men on behalf of God if we do not come on a Wednesday at our prayer meeting and at other times to plead with God on behalf of men. Because it's only when God reveals to men and women, boys and girls, the truth of his word and the gospel, that a man, a woman, a boy and a girl comes to this point. You are the Christ. You are my Saviour. Notice the order. Notice the order. Confession is spoken of, isn't it? Before the fact that Jesus speaks about revelation. See, it's an amazing thing that people come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter came to this confession of Christ, and then Jesus gently tells him, it's God who's done that, you know, Peter. It's God who revealed it to you. So you may come to Christ this morning. You may come with your sin. You may come in your need. And you may come and say, I need this, Jesus. My life's a mess. I feel my sin. I've been searching, longing to know peace with God. And I'm beginning to see it. To see that Jesus Christ died for me. And I want him as my Saviour. I want him to be my friend. I want him to save me. And he will. He makes a promise. All those who come to him, he'll never cast them out. And you'll come. And you'll be saved. And you'll confess. And then you'll come to realise this. That it was because he revealed himself to you that you came. So don't let us forget this. We must plead with men on behalf of God, but we must plead with God on behalf of men. The fourth standout thing is this. Explanation. Explanation. See here in verse 30 that Jesus told them not that they should go to others yet and tell them about him. That was going to be for another time. Peter it was who was going to do that in the day of Pentecost. Oh yes, he was going to confess then that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He's going to preach that gospel. Not at the moment. Because the standout thing now is explanation or teaching. Help to gain understanding. And this is what this part of the Gospel of Mark really is about. will be about as we go on. Look at chapter 9 and verse 31. Chapter 9 and verse 31. For he taught his disciples. In chapter 9 and verse 38. Now Jesus, John answered him saying, Teacher. He's looking for help, explanation. Look at chapter 10 and verse 32. Chapter 10 and verse 32. Now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem and Jesus was going before them and they were amazed. Jesus was teaching them, telling them. You see, this part of this time when Jesus was coming nearer and nearer to the cross was time when the Lord Jesus spent more and more of his time and attention on helping the disciples, the apostles, understand more of what was going to happen and to grasp it so that when the Holy Spirit came, men like Peter would be able to stand up and preach and teach a full and understood, rounded gospel. So what is Jesus explaining here? What is the explanation all about? Well, let's read verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he spoke this word openly. In other words, Jesus was very plain, very clear on this. He didn't veil it at all. He didn't just sort of do like we sometimes do, just sort of mention something in passing. He spoke this word very, very clearly. The necessity of his sacrificial death, the necessity of suffering first and then glory after. First the cross and then the crown. Now the disciples wouldn't grasp that for quite a while. It would be something that they would struggle with. First the cross, then the crown. First the suffering, then the glory. Now that was the order explained by the Lord Jesus concerning himself. And it is still the order for all those who follow in his footsteps. For every Christian, we need to grasp this explanation, not to forget this truth. Because for us comes trials and tribulations, difficulties and even sufferings before glory. There's no shortcut. The cross comes first. Heaven comes afterwards. And one of the sad things in Christian teaching and Christian teaching today is so very often Christians have not understood or grasped this truth that to be a Christian is not easy. And what we want is we want salvation and then we want everything to be perfect and just to be all roses around the door and no problems and difficulties. And that is sometimes how the gospel is preached. Come to Christ and all your problems will be solved, and health and wealth and prosperity. It's not there, is it? Jesus Christ went to the cross, and that was the way that the master went. And the servant treads the same path. If we are going to be servants of the living God, if we're going to be servants of this Jesus Christ, servants of the servant King, then we'll have to serve. That won't be easy. That'll be difficult. We'll be rejected. We'll be laughed at, sneered at, sidelined. In our society today, gradually finding it, aren't we? That Christians are being pushed aside. It's the way the Master went. It's the way that you and I will have to go. Here's the explanation, not only of the death of Christ upon the cross, which he'll have to explain to them again and again. They don't grasp it now. He'll have to explain it. And even when it happens, they haven't quite grasped it all. But then there's a fifth word, and it's the word presumption. Presumption. This stands out, doesn't it, with Peter? Presumption. He spoke this word openly, Jesus did, in verse 32. Then Peter took him aside and he began to rebuke him. Began to rebuke him. What did he say? Well, Matthew tells us in Matthew 16 and verse 22. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you." And how often we do what Peter did. We think we know best. We say, "Lord, not that way. Not that way. Not this way that you're leading me. This can't be the right way." And you see, Satan is behind this whole teaching of glory without suffering. He was, wasn't he, in tempting the Lord Jesus Christ. Didn't he say to him, he said, "Stand on the temple and throw yourself off. Your angels will come and catch you. What a glorious thing that will be. And look at all the kingdoms of the world. You can have them all. If you just worship me." See, Satan always takes these lines. This is what he does. He says, "Come this way. It's a better way. It's an easier way. It's glory without suffering." Peter hadn't even grasped it, had he, in the Garden of Gethsemane. Pulled out his sword, didn't he? Chopped off the servant of the high priest. Chopped off his ear. Because he hadn't seen that the path of Christ was through that suffering, to death, to glory. And we can be presumptuous, you know, as Christians, we can be presumptuous Christians. And we're told in Romans 8 that the way is the way the Lord Jesus Christ went. In Romans 8 and verse 16, this is what we read. "And the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Now, Christian, it's presumption to think otherwise. It's presumption to think that our way is best. We are to see the way the Master went and follow him. Maybe you have some issues and difficulties at the moment. Trials and troubles, frustrations and problems, concerns and anxieties. You have all these things. And what you want to do is you want God to somehow just solve them for you, so that the road just comes to be a nice smooth road. You know, that's perhaps presumption. That the Lord has put you where you are and in the situation that you're in, and even given you the frustrations and the difficulties that you have, that as a Christian you might live out a Christ-likeness in the path that you are taking. So be careful, Christian, not to be a presumptuous Christian. And like Peter, grab the Lord Jesus Christ and spin him round, as it were, and say, "Not this way." Because the last standout word is the sixth word, and that is the word correction. 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 Verse 33. Peter Peter, you see, had taken him aside in verse 32, and he began to rebuke him. But when he turned around and looked at his disciples, Jesus looked at them all, but he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of man." William Henderson points out that when Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan," it's almost exactly the same words in the Hebrew, in the Greek rather, that he uses in Matthew 4 and verse 10 when Jesus is being tempted in the wilderness. And I want us to notice this, that he's rebuking Satan. He's rebuking Satan. He says, "Get behind me, Satan." Now we must understand that, because sometimes we say he was rebuking Peter. He says, "Get behind me, Satan." Jesus knew, you see, that behind Peter, and we'll talk about him in a moment, behind Peter is Satan. He's at work, the evil one, the enemy of souls. He's ever there in the Christian's background, lurking in the shadows, seeking to do what he can to bring the Christian down, to make us go the wrong way, to make us presumptuous, stop us confessing Christ. So his rebuke is to Satan, first of all. And he is greater. Our Saviour is greater than Satan. He knows him and rebukes him. But Peter did hear, didn't he? Peter heard. He heard that rebuke. And the word was addressed to him, to Peter. And it would have gone into his heart, wouldn't it? To think that Peter, at that moment, had crossed over to the other side. That Peter had grabbed the flag of Satan and carried that, when only moments before he had held high the banner of Christ. See, Christian, you see how quickly you can fall. You see how quickly one moment you can be on fire for Christ, and the next moment Satan has duped you and he has taken you across to his side, given you the flag, and my goodness me, you're holding it up for him. We need to be so careful, don't we? J.C. Ryle says this of Peter. Peter did it with all the best of intentions. He meant well. His motives were pure. But zeal and earnestness are no excuse for error. A man may mean well, yet fall into tremendous mistakes. And we must be ready to be corrected. Jesus rebukes Satan, says, "Get behind me." But his word to Peter is a word of correction. A word to him that says to him, "Peter, so easily, you've fallen for Satan's wiles. And you're carrying his flag." We've got to be prepared sometimes to say, "We were wrong. We were wrong." Peter prayed this morning in our prayer meeting about churches where there are difficulties and divisions. That's so sad, isn't it? But you know, we can carry Satan's flag into church and amongst one another. We can say, "We're right, and we're going to stand on our ground." And we're actually wrong. We need to admit it. We need to see how the enemy of souls is so, so subtle. So we're learning together about being servants of the servant king. We've learned that there's confusion out there. We need to stand up. We need to be those who confess the Lord Jesus Christ. We know we'll only do that. We only can do that because he's revealed himself to us. How amazing is grace. We need to listen to his explanation of life and its path through suffering to glory. We must be careful of presumption and ready to be corrected. How much there is here, isn't there, of teaching for the servant. Let's pray together. Lord, we pray that you would help us. And if we have never begun to serve you, we do not know really what this is all about. We pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes to really understand. And for each one of us, Lord, that we might follow in your footsteps and that we might see that this is truly the Christ, the Son of the living God, the only name given amongst men under the whole of heaven whereby we might be saved. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.